Good to see you. Glad you have chosen to join us in our worship today. Such a privilege and an honor to stand before God But it is good to see you. It's good to be here this morning. As we consider and think about our thoughts for this day, my mind was drawn back to our time yesterday. I want to say thank you to all those who are able to be here and to take this time to remember Tom and Sharon, to celebrate their life, and now as we mourn their passing and yet look forward to that reunion in heaven again. You know, as we were discussing those ideas about their life, one of the things that we looked at and we pointed out was this idea that, you know, they leave behind a legacy of faith. And we think about them, and as I mentioned in our time yesterday, was I will for a long time, every time I look at that seat in front of our family, I'll think about Tom and Sharon, and about their lack of presence with us now, but also the memory that they leave behind. You know, you think about faith. Faith is such a big word or term in Christianity. And when we think about faith, we think about the Christian walk and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to spend a little time discussing faith. Now, I didn't intend this. I guess our minds are coming together, Patrick and I, and talking about this idea of faith. So if I steal some from his class, it's not intentional. I want to in this sermon explore this idea of what it means to be faithful. You know, you think about faith as it's used in Scripture, it's used in a couple different ways. Sometimes when we talk about faith, we're talking about the faith, right? We're talking about Christianity, the message of the New Testament. Sometimes, or at other times, when we talk about faith, we're talking about our personal faith. And that's really what we're talking about this morning, is your personal faith in God, your walk with Him. And so I want to begin by looking at that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, in thinking about this legacy of faith, this idea that you and I as Christians, we're leaving something behind for others to follow. And I challenge all of us as we move forward in this study is to think about your own walk with God, about your own faithfulness, or in some cases, maybe a lack of faithfulness. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we were given this definition of faith by the Hebrews writer, where he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so you think about this idea of faith and faith in God. It comes out of a hope well established in the God above. He goes on later to further explore this idea in verse 6 as he begins this discussion of the faithful men and women of Scripture. And he says in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God." That's a big word, impossible. If I say something's impossible to be done or to be achieved, if you say I'm going to do something, I say, well, that's just impossible. Right? That's going to grab your attention. You're going to be like, well, why you say that? I mean, why you tell me it's impossible? Well, I may be wrong, but in the text here, the writer says it is impossible. Without faith, we cannot please God. And so he goes on to say that we must believe that he exists or that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We'll explore those concepts more as we move along. But I want to think about this idea of faith and being faithful. In the original language, the Greek word there for faith, it carries with it this idea of moral conviction, right? You think about somebody who has a conviction in their life. We think of things they're dedicated to. Maybe your conviction is the Hurricanes are the greatest hockey team that's ever been assembled, right? And you believe that. You're a fan wholeheartedly, and that's your dedication. We all live with different convictions in our lives. He also goes on to say that this word in the original language, it carried with it the idea of assurance or belief, faith, fidelity. Fidelity, again, that idea of dedicating oneself to something. I want to turn our attentions to a passage in Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to refer back here a couple of times, but I just want to briefly look at the text here. We won't read the whole thing, but many of us probably have read this text, have thought about it. But here we have Jesus coming to the disciples. They're out at sea, and you have this really kind of dramatic scene play out where they're there on the boat. Jesus has sent them away. Jesus spent some time with some of his followers, and he had told them that I'll meet with you later. So they're out there. They're on the Sea of Galilee, I believe. And, you know, it's just like any other night. And then all of a sudden, here comes this figure walking across the water. Now, like any of us, probably, if I see someone walking on water, I'm wondering what I ate. Am I dreaming? Did I fall asleep on the boat? You know, and they see this figure, and their initial reaction is, it must be a ghost. And so the text goes on to tell us that Jesus calms their fears in verse 27. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. I'd be afraid, I think, if I saw that. I mean, people just don't walk on water. And so that really sets the context of what's going to happen later on. And why I believe what Peter does cannot be underestimated when it comes to faith. Peter in verse 28 says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. There's a huge leap from thinking there's a ghost walking on water to then saying, hey, if it's really you, Jesus, you command me to come out and walk on the water to you. And so Jesus says to him, come, verse 29. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. That's an amazing text to me. I still cannot get my mind really around what Peter just did. What Jesus did to Peter, more accurately. But then a lot of times we look at the end of this, and I'm a little amazed by what Jesus' response to him is. Of course, here's Peter. He's walking on the water. Then the water seems to change, and there's a storm brewing or something, and the waves begin to get a little bit harder, and they start, you know, knocking against the boat. They're kind of crashing around Peter. Peter then gets distracted. He looks away. He begins to look at the waves, and what happens? He begins to sink. And then he cries out, probably thinking, if Jesus doesn't do something quickly, I'm going to drown. Of course, Jesus rescues him. But I want you to note what he says in verse 31. O you, Peter, of little faith, why did you doubt? I'm amazed about that because, number one, this is an apostle of Jesus. An apostle of Jesus, and yet Jesus says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Number two, Peter got out of the boat. Folks, I don't know that I'm going to ask to get out of the boat. I don't really like being in boats out at sea. He got out. There were at least 11 other men there. None of them said, "Let me get out of the boat." The only time I want to get out of the boat is to get on the dock and get back to dry, hard land. He got out of the boat, and yet Jesus still says to him, "Oh, you of little faith." I don't know. That kind of almost sounds, I don't understand it. Almost sounds a little crazy. I mean, the guy got out of the boat, and you're saying he has little faith? Why is it important we explore this idea of faith? I think that's it. If Peter getting out of the boat doesn't really please Jesus, then my little weak faith at times must really disturb him. And so I ask the question, what is true biblical faith? How does the Bible really define what it means to be faithful? Now, I'm going to give you a couple of things here. I know some of y'all can think of other things when you think about true biblical faith. This is not saying it's an exhaustive list, but these are three things I think are important, vital for us to understand about what is the kind of faith that pleases God. Number one, it is important for us to understand that true biblical faith is more than just believing. I know there are those out there who teach that all you have to do is believe on the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. Is that really what the Bible says to us? Now, again, I can't explore every text in Scripture that talks about this idea of believing. But I'm going to share with you a couple that I think really point us in the right direction to understanding this. Number one, go to James chapter 2. James has a lot to say about belief. And believing, and the difference between what it means to believe like God wants us to believe and to believe the way the world wants to believe. I think one of the clearest kind of explanations of this is in James 2 and verse 19. What does James say to us? It says, "You believe that God is one, you believe in God, you do well." Now he's saying this kind of sarcastically, because you notice what the rest of it says. "Even the demons believe and tremble," or shudder. Do you want to be shown what real faith is, you foolish person? That faith apart from works is useless. He's saying to us that basic just believing is not what the Bible is really talking about. That's not the kind of belief that God desires. I want to go to Mark chapter 16. Here, our Lord is giving what we would term the Great Commission. And in verse 15, he tells the disciples to go and to proclaim the gospel. Same thing you read in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. But then I want you to notice, Mark gives us a little clear explanation about what their message is. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." So Jesus is pretty clear here about what the message is they're to be preaching. And it's this idea that you are to teach, and to those who believe and are baptized, they shall be saved. Now, the next question that I have is, so what does Jesus mean about believing? We've already noted how the world defines belief is not the biblical definition. Well, let's go back to the original language. The term here, the Greek term that's used for belief in this text here, Mark 16:16, is a form of the same word used for faith. And it is used a lot in Scripture. It's interesting, though, to look at the way the word is defined. The word, the Greek term here, is defined as to have faith. It's also defined as to entrust, to commit, to put trust with or trust in. So you notice how it goes beyond just, okay, I agree with that. Okay, I believe you. It goes beyond that to incorporate this idea of trusting, of going beyond just, okay, I agree with, to, okay, I'm going to now act on my trust or my belief in you. And so when you see the word believe, like in John chapter 3 and verse 16, which is a common verse people use to talk about this idea of all you got to do is believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that's all there is to it. Well, look at the term. The way the Bible defines belief is not the way modern man often defines it. In James later, sorry, there in James 2 and verse 24, James goes on after saying the demons believe and tremble. He goes on in verse 24 to say, you see that a man is justified by works. What's he saying? He's saying that mankind is saved when he acts on his faith, when there is something being produced by his belief. Not that he just agrees with, but that he actually acts upon. Now, the only time you ever see the phrase faith alone is used in this context. I want you to note that it's used in a negative context or negative way. It says not by faith alone. That very doctrine, I think it's so funny that people will use doctrinal names like that, and the Bible actually speaks directly against it. Not by faith alone, but by faith in action. And so, number one, true biblical faith is more than just believing. You believe, you do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. Do you think they're going to be saved? I don't think so. Number two, when you think about true biblical faith, it's going to cost us something. Being truly faithful means that it's going to cost me something. I want you to notice the text in Matthew 26. It's a text we talked about yesterday in the memorial service. But here, if I briefly summarize what's going on, you have Jesus at the house of Simon the leper. And he's there and they're eating together, maybe sitting around talking about how Jesus just cured Simon the leper of his leprosy. Pretty interesting conversation. You know who else is there? Lazarus. You think maybe they had a pretty interesting conversation about the fact he raised Lazarus from the dead? I'd love to have been in that room. But maybe the most important thing that happens with this lady named Mary. Now we learn this from other gospels that there's Mary, whom we're quite familiar with in Scripture, a friend of Jesus, comes into the room. And she does something that's kind of odd. And you know it's odd by the way other people reacted to it. She gets down on her hands and knees. She is so overcome by emotion that she is just profusely crying. And this isn't some kind of, you know, nice, sweet cry where you have a single tear drop down your cheek, right? This is an ugly cry. You ever had an ugly cry? Where you're so overcome, man, it is, the emotion is weighing on you so hard that all you can do is sit there and cry. I was thinking of talking to Dwayne. I hope you don't mind me sharing this story, but he said when he was a young child, he almost got ran over by his mom. Now, luckily, he was between the two wheels. And he said when his mom got out of the car, she was just overcome by, as you would imagine, right? She thinks something bad just really happened to her child. You know, that kind of welling of emotion inside of us. And that's the way Mary's feeling. And she's there, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she is just crying. And she's taking her tears and she's washing the feet of Jesus. You think maybe she paid attention to Jesus' lesson in John 13? She's taking it to a new level. She doesn't have the wash bowl and a towel wrapped around her. She's using her own hair to wipe his feet. And then she breaks out this spikenard, this oil of spikenard, this very costly, perfume. This perfume would have cost about the same equivalent as a year's salary. Now, guys, we all love our wives, don't we? Can you imagine for her, Mother's Day's coming up, for Mother's Day, spending a year's salary on perfume? That'd be some valuable perfume. I'd probably like the old china cabinets when we bought the china and we'd set it up in the case, have all this really nice plateware and dinnerware and never use it, right? That's what we'd do with that perfume. You'd put it up in the cabinet and you just look at it. Oh, he must really love me, right? Here she is. She's opening this very costly perfume and she's just putting it on his feet. Crazy, isn't it? Jesus says at the end of that, in verse 13, in commending her for what she's doing, he says that this will be told as a memorial or in memory of her wherever the gospel is preached. It's an amazing statement. And Jesus said that. How would you like Jesus to say that about you? Her devotion to Jesus cost her something, and she was willing to pay it. Our discipleship will cost us something. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says something else that may appear crazy to a lot of people. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's a pretty audacious thing to say, Jesus. Or you get off saying that I need to love you more than my parents, more than my children. What's Jesus saying? You can't have anything in your life more important than me. Being a disciple of Jesus is going to cost you something. Maybe not materially, but it's going to cost you something. He goes on to say, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What have you lost for Jesus? What have you given up for him? He's given you everything. What have we given for him? Is there things in our lives that are more important to Jesus? Have we put our jobs before Jesus? Have we put our families before Jesus? Have we put hobbies before Jesus? Have we put our politics before Jesus? He says if we do that, we're not worthy of him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." It will cost you something to be a child of God. It's going to cost you your life. You're going to have to die for him and be reborn something new. I'm afraid sometimes as Christians, we go through the motions. We know what God wants us to do. We repent, or we say we're repenting. We confess Him. We're immersed in water. And yet, do we really kill off the old man? Do we let him die in the water? Or do we find ourselves as children of God holding on to that old man, hiding him away in the closet so that when I need to get him out, I'll go in the closet and put him back on? Jesus says something to us. If you're doing that, you're living a life not worthy of Him. It's going to cost us something to be a true disciple. Lastly, to be a true faithful disciple, what does it mean to have true biblical faith? It means that we have to risk something. We have to risk something. Going back to Matthew chapter 14 and the example of Peter, you know, again, I overwhelmed to think that Peter got out of the boat. None of the other 11 ever said anything about it. Not even after he did it. You didn't have Thomas and James and John saying, "Hey, I want to be next. I want to be next." They all just sit there and watched. We find ourselves as Christians watching other Christians do Christian things. Wow, he's doing a great work over there. Never thinking, well, what am I doing? What he's doing over there has nothing to do with what you're doing, unless you're working together. That other person on the other row cannot be a Christian for me. It means I need to risk something. Peter risked something. He put his own life on the line because he trusted in Jesus so much that he did something that is impossible. You cannot walk on water. You ever seen it done? No, because it's impossible unless Jesus is involved. He got out of that boat knowing what he was doing was something that you cannot do. And yet he did it because he was willing to risk something, willing to try something, willing to put himself out there, willing to get out of the boat. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." What a scary text that is to those of us who are not willing to risk anything. What a clear text that teaches us that you and I, when we become a child of God, we're making the decision to devote ourselves to His cause no matter what. No matter what it may mean with my family, no matter what it may mean with my job, no matter what it may mean in the other areas of my life, I'm putting Him first. What are we willing to risk? I love Romans chapter 1, 15 through 17. I love Paul's courage. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now I want you to think about the context here. Paul is on his way to Rome. You know how Paul's going to Rome? He's imprisoned. He's been beaten, he's been ridiculed, he's been shipwrecked, or he will be. He's gone through a lot to get to Rome. By the time he finally gets there, you think Paul put his life on the line? Do you think he risked something being a child of God? He absolutely did. And yet he says, "I was eager to preach the gospel." He goes on in verse 16 to say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm not ashamed. What have we risked for God? What have we put on the line for Him? How truly strong is my faith? Do I have the kind of faith that pleases God? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Or do I have the kind of faith that the world upholds and looks to? Only one of those will get us into heaven. The other will keep us out. Our faith must go beyond what the world looks for. A true biblical faith is more than just believing. A true biblical faith will cost us something, and it will make us risk everything. This morning, as you are here and you consider your own relationship with God, are you in a right relationship with God? Would you go to heaven if you died this very day? Or if Jesus returned in the clouds, would you rest assured knowing, absolutely, I know where I'll be? Or do you sit there with doubt in your mind? Because you know things aren't right with God. You know, there's a beautiful thing that God gives us an opportunity. He gives us the opportunity of now, of right now, to make changes in our life where necessary, to obey the gospel, to repent of our sins if necessary. This morning, can we help you in that? Do you need to obey the gospel? Are you ready to put Christ on in baptism? Or are you a child of God who can no longer wear that name confidently of Christian? If we can help, please come as together we stand and as we sing.